Now, we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God and read together from the second book of Kings in chapter 5, which you'll find around page 367 of the Old Testament of the church Bibles. And there will be a church Bible underneath the seat you're sitting on or the seat in front of you or a vacant seat nearby. Please try and get a hold of one so that we can read this passage together and then take time to look at it. It's the story of Elisha healing the Syrian army commander Naaman. And it's the latest in a series of miracles that the prophet Elisha was involved in that we've been reading through for a couple of weeks as we follow the story of Elisha. And there are significant things about this story which will help us to understand our own Christian faith. So this is the Word of God. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, was highly respected and esteemed by the king of Syria, because through Naaman the Lord had given victory to the Syrian forces. He was a great soldier, but he suffered from a dreaded skin disease. In one of their raids against Israel, the Syrians had carried off a little Israelite girl, who became a servant of Naaman's wife. And one day she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master could go to the prophet who lives in Samaria. He would cure him of his disease." And when Naaman heard of this, he went to the king and told him what the girl had said. And the king said, "Go to the king of Israel and take this letter to him." So Naaman set out, taking 30,000 pieces of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of fine clothes, probably rolls of silk for which the Syrians were famous. And the letter that he took read, "This letter will introduce my officer Naaman. I want you to cure him of his disease." Well, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes in dismay and exclaimed, "How can the king of Syria expect me to cure this man? Does he think that I am God with the power of life and death? It's plain that he is trying to start a quarrel with me." When the prophet Elisha heard what had happened, he sent word to the king, "Why are you so upset? Send the man to me, and I'll show him that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariot and stopped at the entrance to Elisha's house. Elisha sent a servant out to tell him to go and wash himself 7 times in the River Jordan, and he would be completely cured of his disease. But Naaman left in a rage, saying, "I thought that he would at least come out to me, pray to the Lord his God, wave his hand over the diseased spot, and cure me. Besides, aren't the rivers Abana and Pharpar back in Damascus better than any river in Israel? I could have washed in them and been cured." His servants went up to him and said, "Sir, if the prophet had told you to do something difficult, you would have done it. Now why can't you just wash yourself as he said and be cured?" So Naaman went down to the Jordan, dipped himself in it 7 times as Elisha had instructed, and he was completely cured. His flesh became firm and healthy like that of a child. And he returned to Elisha with all his men and said, "Now I know that there is no God but the God of Israel. So please, sir, accept a gift from me." Elisha answered, "By the living Lord whom I serve, I swear that I will not accept a gift." Naaman insisted that he accept it, but he would not. So Naaman said, "If you want to accept my gift, then let me have 2 mule loads of earth to take you home with me, because from now on I will not offer sacrifices or burnt offerings to any god except the Lord. So I hope that the Lord will forgive me when I accompany my king to the temple of Rimmon, the god of Syria, and worship him. Surely the Lord will forgive me." "Go in peace," Elisha said, and Naaman left. He'd only gone a short distance when Elisha's servant Gehazi said to himself, "My master has let Naaman get away without paying a thing. He should have accepted what that Syrian offered him. By the living Lord, I will run after him and get something from him." So he set off after Naaman. And when Naaman saw a man running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and asked, "Is something wrong?" "No," Gehazi answered, "but my master sent me to tell you that just now two members of the group of prophets in the hill country of Ephraim arrived, and he would like you to give them 3,000 pieces of silver and 2 changes of fine clothes." "Please take 6,000 pieces of silver," Naaman replied, and he insisted on it, and tied up the silver in 2 bags and gave them and 2 changes of fine clothes to 2 of his servants and sent them on ahead of Gehazi. When they reached the hill where Elisha lived, Gehazi took the 2 bags and carried them into the house. And then he sent Naaman's servants back, and he went into the house, and Elisha asked him, "Where have you been?" "Oh, nowhere, sir," he answered. But Elisha said, "Wasn't I there in spirit when the man got out of his chariot to meet you? This is no time to accept money and clothes, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and cattle or servants. And now Naaman's disease will come upon you, and you and your descendants will have it forever." And when Gehazi left, he had the disease. His skin was as white as snow. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us with this reading from his word. What we have at the center of this story is, of course, a healing miracle. A miracle that points towards what God wants for us, and therefore shows us what God is like. Naaman is healed of his dreaded skin disease because God wants people to be well, because God loves us. Both the picture of creation that we get at the start of the Bible, when God looked at everything he had made and saw that it was very good, and the glimpse into the future that we get at the end of the Bible, when we are told that there will be no more death and no more grief or crying or pain, these two describe the good life that God wants us to enjoy, and therefore the good God that God is. But of course, in between these two comes sin. All the things that we do wrong, all the thoughts we have which are impure, all the consequences of these thoughts and actions, the habits that we learn and pass on to one another, the culture that we create. And in addition to all of that, what the Bible describes is the corruption of sin, spreading like an infectious disease. Paul talks about the whole of creation being in slavery to decay. And it was Naaman's dreaded skin disease was a part of that problem, an example and a result of the way that the world is not as it should be, the way it was not in the beginning, the way it will not be in the end, but the way it still is now because of sin. And that by its very nature is unfair. Sin doesn't play by the rules. There is no concept of justice attached to it. So there is no need for sin to say, "I will make Naaman diseased because of what he has done." People sometimes ask that question, "What have I done to deserve this terrible thing that has happened to me?" But that is to presume a justice associated with sin, which is simply the very opposite of the character of sin. It's unfair and cheats. And so the grieving, weeping, hurting person is very often in no way responsible for what has happened to them. And there's certainly no suggestion in this passage that Naaman has done anything in particular to deserve this disease. But then into this sin-sick, in-between time comes grace, the healing given to sick and crippled bodies, the food given to poor and hungry people, the peace given to troubled hearts and minds, what John calls the signs of the kingdom, whenever he's describing Jesus' miracles, signs of the way that things should be and will be whenever the king returns. And what we have right in the center of this passage is one of these moments. Naaman enters the water, diseased, distressed, and cynical. And he comes back out again, healed, rejoicing, and faithful. And of course, it's not just a story about what happened long ago. There's little signs inside the story that point towards its application to us. For example, it's no accident where this happened. There were indeed other rivers in Syria in which Naaman could have washed himself, but Elisha told him to go and wash in the River Jordan, which is where, a little later on, John the Baptist would baptize believers anticipating the coming of Christ. And look at the language used in verse 14 to describe Naaman's recovery. It says there at the end of the verse, his flesh became firm and healthy like that of a child, as if he had been, you might say, born again, which of course is exactly the language that Jesus uses to describe what it is like for people to come into a relationship with himself. So what we see here, what we see with New Testament hindsight, is a picture of someone becoming a Christian. Not, of course, that Elisha knew that or Naaman knew that. The birth of Jesus was still 850 years away. Not even one of Manna's Advent calendars would sustain you for that length of waiting. But the Bible is the Word of God, and God knew what he was doing and what he was going to do. And this is one of those passages Jesus had in mind when he said to the Jews in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 39, as they were studying what we now call the Old Testament, Jesus said to them, "These very scriptures speak about me." And this is the kind of thing that we have in mind. The readers of Elisha's story were at least able to begin to grasp a hint of what it would be like when Jesus came. And looking back now, knowing more about him than they did, we can see what that involves. So what is involved in becoming a Christian? That's really the question the passage is unpacking for us. What is involved in being a Christian? Well, first of all, it involves the perfect love of God. You see, Naaman was not the most needy person. It's true that he had leprosy or some kind of dreaded skin disease, but he also had, we can tell from the passage, a loving wife, a good home, a job that he was good at, and a successful career, a great reputation all over the place, and in particular the ear of the Syrian king. He had many advantages and privileges that other people would long for. And it must surely have been the case that in the streets of Damascus where he lived, or Samaria where Elisha lived close to, there must have been many people who were many times worse off than he was. But God didn't say to him, whenever he complained about his skin disease, "You should count your blessing," or "You should think yourself lucky that you're not worse off," or "You should be looking for other people to help instead of complaining about yourself." God simply said to him, "Wash yourself 7 times in the River Jordan and you will be cured." How cured? Completely. It says in verse 10. You see, Christian faith isn't only there for a crisis. It's not only a means of going to those who are worst off in our society, or of helping us at those times of special need. It is God's way of expressing his love for us because he wants our lives to be not just better than the worst they could be, but to be as good as they can possibly get. And although Naaman was better off than many people, he wasn't yet that. And because God loved him, he gave him this gift of complete restoration. It involves the perfect love of God. It also speaks, and this is the point that Jesus makes about the story of Naaman when he talks about it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, it also speaks of God's total inclusion. Jesus points out to folks living in Israel that there were many people suffering from a dreaded skin disease who lived in Israel during the time of the prophet Elisha, yet none of them was healed, only Naaman the Syrian. So the point Jesus is making is not so much that Naaman was powerful or successful or had a happy family or all these other things I spoke about earlier, but that he was a foreigner, that he was not one of the people of God. He wasn't part of the church community. He wasn't a temple worshipper or one who recited the law of God, who had it written on his doorposts. He didn't go to the Passover festival or any of the other regular acts of worship. But a close geographical or historical or family link with the people of God guarantees nothing. That's what Jesus tells us from this story. But also that even the most estranged people who are far away, in the following chapter 6 of 2 Kings, Syria will be at war with Israel, and Naaman was the commander. And yet even these people are not beyond the scope of God's mercy. So when God says to us, love your neighbors and pray for those who persecute you, he's not asking us to do anything that God hasn't done himself. And then, of course, it also involves personal faith. Naaman very nearly goes home unhealed because he wasn't going to do what he'd been told to do until his servants come and persuade him to make that decision, to plunge himself 7 times in the Jordan, to do what Elisha has said. Now, why was that so important? Why did Naaman's action make all the difference? It's not, of course, that a chemical analysis of Jordan river water would reveal a medical cure for skin disease somewhere in the particles of the water. It is that the voluntary submission to the will of God of the person being helped is the key to releasing God's healing power. It is by faith that we are saved. If Naaman didn't want to do what God wanted him to do, then he would have gone home as he was. But because he believed that God had told him to do this, and he did it. He showed by what he did that he believed what had been said, and he was healed. So it does involve personal faith, but how little faith there was. What's far more significant in the way the story is told is very clearly God's acceptance. For Naaman's faith is as near to being worthless and shabby as anybody's faith ever could be. Have you ever seen or heard anything like it? Naaman goes into the water thinking to himself, first of all, I deserve better than this. I thought the prophet would come out and wave his hands over me. Here I am, come laden with gifts and a letter from the king and all these servants round about me. I am a somebody, not someone to whom messages should be sent out by a servant. I deserve better than this. He also complained about God's judgment. Why this river? This isn't the right river to wash in. There's far better ones where I came from, purer sources, less pollution, or whatever it was he thought about them. There's a better way of doing this. So that the best that could be said of Naaman as he takes his step of faith is that he's saying something like this: I suppose I might as well give it a try. Or, I've got nothing to lose. I don't think it's going to work, but hey, let's give it a whirl. Does that sound like a strong affirmation of Christian faith? Does that sound like total dying and undying commitment? Does that sound like a basis for life-changing decision-making that will last both in this world and the next? Of course it doesn't. And yet, in the grace of God, it was enough. Naaman's faith was necessary, but God's acceptance of Naaman's faith was much more critical. And as Naaman steps into the water in that half-hearted, grudging, critical, only just faith and no more kind of way, he suddenly finds himself deluged by the grace of God and swept off his feet in a way that he could never have imagined, because God has accepted him. Not a particularly needy person, not a particularly religious person, not at all convinced that it was going to work or make a difference, and yet restored by God to perfect health. And that should give us real insight into what it means to become a Christian. Because the truth is that Jesus lived and died for you. Not just for the very bad people whose lives need to be turned around because they're horrible and abusive. Not just for the very poor who are the subject of news reports in Africa or Asia and our heart goes out to them. Not just for the deeply troubled who are referred for counseling or psychiatric help, but also for you. He wants you to be helped, to be as good as you can become, as well as to become a help to others. Jesus lived and died for you, not just for the very good, the specially devoted, the extremely well connected, but also for you, so that you have exactly the same chance of having your next prayer answered if it's your very first prayer, as those people do who have been praying without ceasing for years. You don't need to have worn out knees to be able to speak to God. You just need a God who listens. Jesus lived and died for you, not just for those who have no doubts and are able to throw themselves on God without reservation and give their whole lives to him, but also for you. Even if you're grudging faith is almost as insulting to God as Naaman's was. Because Jesus said, even if the faith is only the size of a mustard seed, it can move mountains. Jesus lived and died for you, and he's not going to start playing hard to get now. So maybe there are folks around here this morning who are not religious, who are not in despair, who are not sure there's anything here for them. Maybe you could try making your next prayer something like this. Just say, Lord, my life is not as good as it could be, and I've heard it said that you can make it better, and I'm ready to give you a chance. Change me to make you what you want. Take the plunge like Naaman. Pray that prayer. And just maybe at the end of it, you will be just as surprised as he was. So that's what's right at the center of our passage, Naaman's healing. What I want to do now is just take a step back and look at the sides, the before and after, that make up the rest of the story. Just before and just after, we see that change in Naaman. Before, he was in a rage in verse 11 and feeling neglected. He was critical of what God was proposing, and he was very reluctant to comply. Whereas afterwards, in verse 15, he was bursting with gratitude. Please accept a gift from me. Publicly declaring his faith, there is no God but the God of Israel. And determined to carry on worshipping him, in verse 17, let me have 2 mule loads of earth From now on, I will not offer sacrifices or burnt offerings to anyone except the Lord and to no one else. Sometimes people are troubled by verse 18, where Naaman appears to compromise by saying, although I'm not going to worship any other god but the Lord, I'm still going to keep going with the king of Syria into the temple of Rimmon. But of course, the point that Naaman is making is that when his duty takes him to that temple, he will only be paying lip service there because his heart really does belong to the Lord. In other words, he's not going to start doing now what the people of Israel were doing all the time, which was mingling idolatry with the covenant faith of their forefathers. What many people do today, mixing Christian commitment with other superstitions or other moral standards or lifestyle choices. Naaman is saying, I am taking all the other gods and replacing them with one, and I'm taking steps to prove it. We might smile today at the naivety of his earth-moving operation. We know he didn't need to do that. But what we do see is someone planning to redesign his home and his lifestyle around God's change of his heart. So it wasn't just his body that was healed. It was a complete transformation. It wasn't that he decided to change his mind, but that God's gift of faith overwhelmed him and carried him away. And that's real conversion. When people find themselves in the grip of God, as much surprised as anyone else by their way that their life has changed. And one way for us to test the reality of that experience in our life, have I really believed in Jesus? Have I really been born again? One way to test that is to see whether you are most like Naaman before or after his life-changing experience. Are you often angry with God and critical of him, or usually praising him? Are you holding back on the things that you could be doing for him, or are you offering to give up everything you've brought? Are you usually feeling sorry for yourself and full of self-pity for the state your life is in, or are you grateful to God for the transformation that he's worked in your heart? Is your obedience, when it is offered, grudging and of low expectation? Or are you making plans for long-term worship? Of course, we all have our off days, and there are times when we have to question what God seems to be saying because it doesn't make sense to us. And there are times when we struggle to put his commands into practice. But if, as you think about that before and after of Naaman, it seems to you that most of your off days are joined together to make one long day, and are in fact your lifestyle and your state of mind. And maybe it's because you haven't yet said to Jesus, or because you need to say to Jesus again, look, Lord, my actions and my attitudes are not justified. They do not bear witness to a life that has been changed. I can see that I'm not what you would have me be. You don't deserve to be treated like this, and it's certainly not doing me any good, but I can't get rid of them. But maybe you can. I need you to heal me, to make me clean. That's Naaman before and after, and it helps us to see which side of the story we're on. Then step back a little further and we see the king before and the prophet after, the leaders of God's people, and the difference between them. The king of Israel in verse 7 tore his clothes in dismay. He couldn't do what he felt was asked of him, and his weakness distressed him. Where the man of God in verse 16 turned down the gift that had been offered because he also knew that he couldn't do anything, but he didn't want to steal from God the credit for what had happened. Now, of course, if things had been as they should be, and the man of God, the prophet of God, had lived in the palace beside the king as his royal advisor, then there wouldn't have been any difficulty here. The king's first reaction would have been to turn to the word of God for the right advice. But because the lifestyle of the king had driven the prophet to live at a distance, the word of God was not to hand. And the king is deeply distressed, confused, afraid. And it's pride that distresses him. Here is something expected of me. I'll take it upon my own shoulders. And now I find that I can't. The burden is too great for me. So he's ripping his clothes, he's weeping, he's frightened, he's ashamed. I should be able to cope with this, but I can't. And the difference between the king and the prophet is not that the prophet is a more capable man, just that he's a more humble man. And what he knows best is not the solution to the problem, but his own limitations. And that makes him useful to God. It's a very simple piece of logic. First of all, God loves me. Secondly, I'm not superhuman. Thirdly, therefore I need his help. And because he loves me, he won't grudge giving it. And suddenly all of the burdens fall away. Unlike the king, he doesn't feel responsible. He just has to say to the sick man, go and be washed clean by God. And then we take the final step back and we see the servant before and the servant after. Two different servants, of course. The servant after is Gehazi, Elisha's servant, the privileged witness of this miraculous sign and a whole string of others beforehand. And yet one who thinks of his master as a fool, one who thinks of this foreign visitor as inferior, one who thinks of himself as cunning and wise, and one who thinks of his God as blind. And so in his selfishness, he tries to teach this new believer, Naaman, that the grace of God is not for free and must be paid for. And the dreaded skin disease that God inflicts on Gehazi at the end of the story is a clear sign of how corrupt such thinking is, of how clearly God dissociates himself from anyone who teaches that. In a Christian context, it's like somebody saying for you, I know that Jesus has died for you, but now you need to do something to receive the blessing. You have to give something up, or you have to behave in a certain way, or you have to join a certain church, or participate in a kind of style of worship, or give a certain proportion of your money away, or behave in some way, or make some kind of difference yourself, have some kind of repayment. And as clearly as God says no to what Gehazi has done, God says no to all that teaching. He just says, Jesus has died on the cross for your sin, and that's everything. There was a debt which was owed, but you couldn't afford it anyway. And now it's been paid in full, and you know nothing. You owe nothing. The price has been paid. So the second servant, who wanted to associate repayment with grace, is condemned. Where the first servant is a little girl right at the start of the story who has no name, taken from home by a Syrian raid. One imagines confused and frightened and probably never to return, and now finding herself working in Naaman's kitchen. And all the ingredients are there for her to feel that God has abandoned her. And there's no point in believing in a God who doesn't look after you. Or else if there was a remnant of faith, all the ingredients are there for her to make her every prayer for herself. Lord, help me. Cheer me up or get me out of the mess that I am in. Do something to reunite me with my family. And yet her concern is for her enemy. In verse 3, the only thing we hear about this little girl is her hope. I wish that my master, perhaps the Syrian raider who had snatched her out of her mother's arms, I wish that my master could go to the prophet who lives in Samaria. He would cure him of his disease. So that from within her own captivity, she prays for someone else's freedom. Promising. There's no might here. He might get better. He would cure him of his disease. Promising. Something that she has not yet received but believes is coming. To have faith, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is to be sure of the things that we hope for and to be certain of the things that we cannot see. And the sign of faith that was Naaman's miraculous healing is a pointer towards what is still to come. What do you have to do to get it? Nothing. What do you have to pay for it? Nothing. What do you have to be? Well, so long as you're no worse, no more foreign, no more irreligious, no more doubting than Naaman, then it can be for you. What do you have to do? You just need to begin to accept that that offer of complete purification and healing, of a complete fresh start, is the thing that God wants you to have. And then by asking, you can have it. It's amazing grace, because it takes a wretch like me from what I was to what God wants me to be, for now and forever. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.